Okay, we are we're picking back up our study through Acts. We're just getting started. We're so far just in the first five verses, the introductory section of the book of Acts, and we've been spending some time there because these first five verses are particularly important in order to establish, I believe, what Luke was doing as he wrote these first five verses in particular by the Spirit of God, is he was establishing a framework for understanding the rest of the book. And I have said before, I do believe that if you don't rightly understand the implications of the first five verses, you won't understand everything you're meant to get from the rest of the book. So we've been camping out here, but it's been some time. This is before New Year and before Christmas since we last studied. So I'll briefly fill us in with what we did last study, and then we'll finish what I had announced would be kind of like a part two to our last study. But let me read the first five verses again, and we're camped out just in verse five for today's study. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So what we're currently concerned with is what Jesus meant when he told his disciples that they were soon going to have, apparently they had not had this experience yet, they were soon going to have an experience, not just them, but the others of the 120 initial disciples there on the day of Pentecost that were gathered in the upper room waiting for this experience. And the experience is, it's identified by the Lord Jesus by a special phrase, and that phrase has come down through 2,000 years of church history and theology so far. And the phrase is, baptized with the Holy Spirit, as he says in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be, and of course he's pointing forward to the event that we call the day of Pentecost, which is described in great detail in chapter 2. We're not there yet, but we are focused on the same concept. For you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, what we did in our last study is I kind of did a review of recent church history. Recent, not in the sense of just the last couple of weeks, but in the sense of the last 150 years, approximately. Actually, not quite 150 years, but over 100 years. And that if you compare 2,000 years of history, 100 years would be in the more recent category. And what I talked about is how different groups of Christians have interpreted, understood, and tried to apply this concept of what Jesus is describing of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what we are wrestling with is, so we have true believers, and I'm not at any point describing one of these groups are real followers of Christ and the other group are not real followers of Christ. We have true believers that are divided and split into two camps based upon their understanding of this phrase, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So there's one group, this is the group that I'm now part of, that has a viewpoint about the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is essentially this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is just another way of describing the experience of salvation, the new birth, and the amazing transforming aspect of what it means to truly come to know the Lord, truly be born again, truly be filled with His Spirit, and to be renewed in a new kind of relationship with the Lord that is lifelong from that moment forward. Now, that group doesn't necessarily believe, and I certainly don't, that whatever our initial experience of the Holy Spirit was means that's all we will ever experience of the Holy Spirit. Here's a passage in the book of Ephesians, and this isn't the only one, it's just the most clear one. In Ephesians chapter 5, that the Lord, through Paul the Apostle, makes super clear to believers that had been baptized with the Spirit that they are to, in the way that he phrased it in the original text, they are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Meaning that they've already been filled with the Holy Spirit, but they are also on an ongoing basis in a regular and continual refreshing and renewing relationship with the Lord. They are to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I definitely do believe that. But the phrase baptism with the Holy Spirit has to do with that initial experience of the Spirit of God. Now, there's another group, and this is a quite large group, and for the most part, just like the group that I'm affiliated with and associated with theologically, there's another group that has believed with great intensity, with great zeal, that the baptism with the Holy Spirit describes a secondary experience, not the initial salvation experience, an experience separate from and subsequent to the initial experience of salvation. That you can only be baptized with the Holy Spirit sometime after being born again and being saved. And they will try to, they'll try to draw a distinction and say, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. Yes, that's true, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon you. As if, at this point, we're literally splitting theological hairs, because as if the Holy Spirit can come into you but not be on you while He's in you. Do you understand the difficulty of the attempt to explain the distinctions here? So what we did is we went back and kind of reviewed the history of what is known as Pentecostal theology of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and later that was joined with charismatic theology of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And those two groups are somewhat similar. They have different historical roots, and they got started at a different moment in history, but they're joined hand in hand, arm in arm, for the most part, on this key doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Pentecostal theology, as it's now known, didn't get started until the year 1901. And the experience that followed it in modern history is a relatively recent thing, which implies and indicates that apparently for some 1900 years prior to that, you had, you know, a church that was only filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of the Holy Spirit coming to live in them, but not ever baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you had 1900 years, according to this concept, 1900 years of church history, true believers who were never, quote unquote, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of important names that would be in that list. You know, Charles Spurgeon apparently was never baptized with the Holy Spirit. I could just list a ton of critically important names in church history that apparently were not, because they lived before 1901 and they were never exposed to this Pentecostal theology and never had the experience that is claimed to be essential for this experience. And that experience is, and this is shared by both the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, and that is that there's a specific evidence of you really have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't seen this evidence in your life or through your life, then you can't possibly claim to truly be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that evidence, according to them, is the gift of speaking with other tongues. And so there's this great push in Pentecostal charismatic circles to get people who are born again, who do know the Lord, who do love the Lord, who want everything that the Lord has for them, to seek the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and to not rest or be satisfied until those same people all speak with other tongues. Now, we went through some passages, and I won't take us back through those, in the book of Corinthians, that make it clear that, according to Paul the Apostle, who I think probably knew more about this subject than the people that formed Pentecostal theology in the early 1900s, and then charismatic theology starting in the late 1960s. Paul makes it super clear that not all do speak in tongues, even among true believers. That we're not intended to. That God divides differing gifts, differing graces to each member of the body of Christ according to his great purpose. But if speaking with other tongues was actually meant to be viewed as an evidence of a spirit baptism, then we should expect everyone to speak with other tongues, because God, according to Pentecostal theology and charismatic theology, and rightly so, everyone is supposed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, at least everyone who comes to truly know the Lord. Now, the last thing we talked about in that study was the sad result of this theology, which I do believe is a well-intentioned but seriously misguided understanding of the phrase baptism with the Holy Spirit. But the end result is you end up with two different categories of Christians, two different groups of Christians. You have the born-again Christians who know the Lord and love the Lord, but they're not really baptized with the Holy Spirit yet. And so, because what Jesus says in this passage from verse 5, we didn't read as far as verse 8, but just look down at Acts 1:8 for a moment. I emphasized this last time, but as a re-emphasis. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The point of that clearly is he's talking still about the baptism with the Holy Spirit in verse 8, and the Pentecostals don't disagree with that. And so the idea being that if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit has not come upon you. He may be living in you, but he's not upon you. And if he's not upon you, you do not have power to be his witnesses. So you end up with these two categories of Christians, really a two-tier, two-class system of Christianity, of the church. You have the born-again Christians without any power. And then you have the born-again and baptized with the Holy Spirit Christians who have everything that is needed and necessary. And which group would be the better group if in that scenario? Obviously, the second group. Obviously, the second would be superior to the first. And let's just say, you know, this is not the case here, but let's just say it was. Let's say some of us are baptized with the Holy Spirit and some of us aren't. Even though all of us may be born again, only a few of us, let's say, are baptized with the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, let's get all the great ones together and get about the work of the kingdom of God. And for the rest of you guys, you know, just kind of hang out and seek the Lord, you know, tarry for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Maybe if you someday speak in tongues, then you're worthy to and prepared to and powerful enough to go and be a witness to Christ. But in the meantime, keep your mouth shut because you don't have any power to say anything. And I'm saying this somewhat facetiously, but I want you to see the spiritual disconnect behind this concept. So I said what we would do for this study, and I would like to try to accomplish this, is I want to take us through the book of Acts. Now, obviously, you know, we're not going to get, I haven't even finished five verses, and we've been here several weeks already. I'm not going to cover all of the book of Acts, but what I would like to do is look at the key passages that address this issue. And we'll eventually get to each one of these passages, and we'll camp there, and we'll spend some more time there when we get there. But I want to kind of jump ahead, because if I can't convince you of this as we're starting through the book of Acts, then you and I are on two different pages theologically, and it's important that we be on the same page. It's important that you understand that everyone that truly comes to know the Lord is by the power of God, through the Son of God, a recipient of the experience that Jesus himself described as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. If you belong to him, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, then you do need to do something, but what you need to do is get born again. You need to truly come to know him. But let's go through these passages together. Each one of these addresses this issue in a way that Pentecostal theology and charismatic theology doesn't really take full account of. And there's specific key points of understanding that I want to kind of just build into a single point. And that point being that all true believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then when we eventually get to these passages, we'll revisit those concepts. All right, so obviously chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we're camped there. We're already talking about that. But let's jump ahead and let's look at, of course, the first and most important one following, which is the day of Pentecost. And we're going to look at three different passages on a single day. They're all in chapter 2. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. I just, of course, won't have time for that. But I want to focus on three different parts of the events of the day of Pentecost. The first is the first four verses, and this is simply the description of the experience as it actually first happened to the believers. There was only 120 of them at this point. They were gathered by the instruction of the Lord in the upper room. They had been there for 10 days. They were waiting on the Lord. They were praying because the Lord had told them, wait until you have this experience. And so they simply obeyed him and were honoring his word. And then on the day of Pentecost, and as I said before, I'll save why it happens on the day of Pentecost for when we get to chapter 2. But on the day of Pentecost, let's read these first four verses. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, so the reason why we're going to go through these passages together is that in Pentecostal and charismatic theological circles, the insistence is made that these passages that we're looking at are meant to be what is called theologically normative. Now, that's a special phrase, but it simply means that whatever they experienced, you should experience. That however they experienced it is how you should experience it. The circumstances surrounding their experience should be the circumstances surrounding your experience. And if there's a difference, there's something wrong with your experience. Because these experiences are normative experiences. Now, I'm going to insist that in some elements they are normative. But in other elements, they absolutely are not and are not meant to be seen that way, taken that way, or applied that way. For instance, when the day of Pentecost arrived, so this happened to them on the day of Pentecost, does that mean that every true believer who is baptized with the Holy Spirit can only ever get baptized one single day out of the calendar year? Because the day of Pentecost was one single day out of the Jewish holy calendar. They were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Does that mean, if it's normative, does it mean that every believer, if they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, they have to wait? Let's say you were saved the day after the day of Pentecost on the calendar. Do you have to wait 364 days? Or actually in the Hebrew calendar it would be 359 because they had a 360-day calendar. But if you're born again the day after, do you have to wait until the next day of Pentecost rolls around the next year? Do you see how ridiculous that would be if I were to try to make this event a normative event in all of its details? But that's not all. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, I don't know about where you live, but last night there was a wind warning in Chatsworth in the location where my house is. And at a certain time of night, at the night, I heard a mighty rushing wind sound outside of my house. Maybe not as mighty as this was. We don't have a rating of mightiness in terms of how loud the sound was. But I heard a rushing wind outside of the house. Does this mean that if you're truly baptized with the Holy Spirit, you must have heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind just prior to you being baptized with the Holy Spirit? How many of you have ever heard that sound just prior to your experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Anyone in the room? Then we're all in the same sad shape, which is we may be born again, but none of us are actually baptized with the Holy Spirit because none of us have heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then beyond that, it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire. This, don't misunderstand the tongues part there. It's purposeful, it's intentional, because it's going to affect their tongues, their ability to speak, their ability to function, as Jesus said back in Acts 1:8, as true witnesses of the Lord. But what they saw was little flames of fire. Tiny flames of fire. Now, how tiny? I think it's larger than the flame, the little tiny gas flame you see on your stovetop, but it wasn't super gigantic either. It was divided, meaning it was individualized. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, literally, physically observable with their eyes, and rested on each one of them. Anybody ever see that happen? When you were being baptized with the Holy Spirit, did you happen to check yourself out in the mirror just to see if there was a flame of fire over your head? Now, again, I'm being a bit facetious here, but the point being, this can't be normative, because the two key elements that are described here, the sound of a mighty rushing wind and divided visible tongues of fire, flames of fire sitting on top of each one of their heads, and that's all super purposeful by the Lord, connecting to key Old Testament events, which we will focus on when we get to Acts 2. But the point is, nowhere else, later in the book of Acts, does anyone hear a mighty rushing wind when they are truly baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nowhere else in the book of Acts, from this point forward, is any other group of believers ever observe a visible appearance of a tongue of fire over their heads. Nowhere in the epistles that follow the events of the book of Acts are either of those elements asserted by Paul, by Peter, by John, by any who write the New Testament letter saying, this is what you should watch for. If you don't hear the sound, if you don't see the flame, then don't think that anybody's been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's an exceptional event because it's the first one. And it's meant to portray by the tangible experience of ears and eyes. It's meant to portray by way of witness, by way of testimony by the Lord Himself, that this is an event that has been spoken of throughout the generations of Old Testament prophecy. But it's not meant to be expected as though this is what you will experience in this exact same way. And then, of course, they all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So then, if Pentecostals and Charismatics are correct, we should expect every single person that's ever baptized with the Holy Spirit to speak with other tongues as they spoke with other tongues. And we are going to see later in the book of Acts, there is a group that does. But there are groups that don't. And so is it normative or is it not normative? And we have to lean on Paul's teaching later in Corinthians, as I've already referenced. Even the speaking in tongues is not normative for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's possible, and the Lord's well able to do that, but it's not something that should be expected for everyone that is baptized with the Holy Spirit. All right. Chapter 2 still, but skip down to verse 33. This is now later on the day of Pentecost. They're already filled. The 120 have been baptized with the Spirit of God. And now the entire city of Jerusalem is gathered out of curiosity to see what's going on in this upper room. And those who were in the upper room have come out, and they're now interacting with the people that have gathered out of curiosity. And one person in particular is interacting in a powerful way, and that's the Apostle Peter, who is the spokesman of the Lord, so to speak, in this event. And he is speaking to the crowd that's gathered. This is the great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. We will, for sure, spend lots and lots of time when we get to chapter 2 on this sermon. But look at verse 33, and I want to read through verse 36. Peter speaking about the Lord Jesus. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he's talking about his ascension back to heaven, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus referred to the promise of the Holy Spirit. But who's receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit here in this passage? The Lord Jesus is receiving the promise, meaning he is receiving from the Father what he referenced in chapter 1, verse 5, verse 4, when he said, "Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which you've heard from me." He receives the promise in order to, as Peter is about to describe, turn around, so to speak, and then dispense the promise. He receives the promise from the Father. He's dependent upon the Father's blessing and provision. And then he, in turn, pours out that blessing, that promise upon his people. So having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, the Lord Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, this is quoting from the Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 36, a key verse. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him," that's made the Lord Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." All right, so this is kind of the conclusion point. This is the grand finale point of Peter's Pentecost sermon. We know that because verse 37 says, it ends Peter speaking, and it begins to describe how the people that are listening respond. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," as well they should have been. But Peter ends his whole sermon with this grand finale, verse 36. And it's super, super, super important in relationship to this point that we're focused on. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore," you know what the word "therefore" functions as when we find it in Scripture. It's a connector to connect what is about to be said to what has just been said. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain," those are the operative words, "know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Therefore what? They will know for certain. He's just been talking in verse 33 about Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples in the event that we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The point of the therefore is that you cannot know for certain that Jesus is Lord and Christ without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your life. The point is that knowing he is Lord, knowing that he is Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior, the special one, is proved by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And who is the one doing the outpouring? It's the Lord Jesus himself. My takeaway from this passage is, if you have not had the Holy Spirit poured out upon you, you do not, cannot, will not know for certain that he is Lord and Christ. Those two things are linked by Peter in the grand finale of his message. The baptism of the Holy Spirit experience is the testimony of God himself that Jesus really is Lord and Christ. All right, let's look at the next one. This is following right on the heels. We'll pick up now in verse 38. And this is just after verse 37, where the crowd is responding by being cut to the heart and then asking the question of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, how should we respond to this message? Verse 38, Peter now begins to give them spiritual direction. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Which baptism is Peter describing here? Which baptism he's talking about? There's water baptism and there's spirit baptism. Which one is he describing here? Water baptism. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Get baptized in water in the name of Jesus. And you might, you could, it's possible, maybe so, I hope so. If not, you can tarry for a while, you can wait for it, you can look for it, you can study for it. None of that. He says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in water, a practical, tangible circumstance that you can respond to, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. That last phrase is super important. Everyone, everyone equals everyone. There's no exceptions. This is the normative principle. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That means that's code for everyone that the Lord saves. This promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for everyone whom the Lord saves. No exceptions. This is the way he works. This is his pattern. This is the nature of the new covenant, New Testament experience of salvation. All right, let's look at the next passage. Now we're skipping a little deeper into the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we're going to consider for a minute what I want to describe as, I want to label as the Samaritan exception. We're going to look at two exceptional events. One with the Samaritans, one later with a group of disciples in the city of Ephesus. And they function not as normative patterns, but they function as exceptional to the pattern. And the exception to the pattern helps to establish the importance of the pattern. It's like the principle in logic that the exception to the rule proves the rule. Just because there's a rule in place doesn't mean there aren't some exceptions to that rule. But the fact that they're exceptions in relationship to a rule simply helps the rule to be more firmly established in your understanding. The rule is everyone who is born again is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Are there exceptions? Yes. At least there were in the book of Acts. Now, we'll talk in a moment about, are these exceptions still applicable today? And I would say yes, only if you're in the exact same circumstance as the ones that were in this exceptional circumstance. But you're not, so you don't have to be concerned about the exception. But they were. Acts 8, verse, and again, I will spend more time with this when we eventually get here, Lord willing. Acts 8, verse 12. This is Philip going down to the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria was filled with Samaritans. You're familiar with the Samaritans. Just to be clear, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along very well. Excuse me, they lived separately from each other. So there were three groups in Jewish perspective in the world. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, and there were Samaritans. And which is the worst of the three? Samaritans. Why? Because the Samaritans, do you remember back in Old Testament history, and I'm going to try not to veer off too far here. You remember in Old Testament history when God divided Israel into two separate kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And in the southern kingdom, there were 2.5 tribes. And in the northern kingdom, there were there were 10 tribes, right? I say half tribes because there was a half tribe in the north and a half tribe in the south. The half tribe was the Levites. They were split for a different purpose. But the point is, there were two kingdoms, right? That northern kingdom, which is now faded in history, and those tribes are known as the lost tribes of Israel. They're lost to history. We can't track them down through any genealogical searches. But at this point in history, they were known as the Samaritans. A mixture of the children of Israel with surrounding Gentile nations. They were mixed in a way they shouldn't have been mixed. And they weren't just physically, genetically mixed. They were theologically mixed. And so much so that they claimed, some of them claimed, that the altar of God was found in the northern kingdom, and it was just as good and just as valid as the altar of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans for corrupting the truth of God's revealed word. So in this circumstance, Philip is now going to the city of Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus to them for the first time. Let's read verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. This is water baptism. Both men and women. Even Simon himself. This is a false prophet, a magician who later, you know, is going to have an encounter and a confrontation by Peter. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed by Philip or through Philip, he was amazed. Now, what's going on here? Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, the gospel, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, so clearly, this is, if my point is true, that every true believer who is born again is baptized with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit, this is an exception then, because these people were born again and they were baptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they were not yet filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit until two of the apostles, Peter and John, came from Jerusalem. And then when they arrived in the city of the Samaritans, they laid hands on them, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, so the Pentecostal and charismatic theologians point to this and say, this proves that not everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I would say that's absolutely true if you're a Samaritan. It's absolutely true if you are a Samaritan. How many Samaritans here this morning? The answer is, there are no Samaritans anymore. So there is no more exception. But why was it an exception? It's because the Samaritans had set up their own religious system under their own brand of what they called the true religion of Yahweh, but it wasn't. And they were not submitted to any Jewish leadership whatsoever, because the Samaritans came to despise the Jews as much as the Jews despised the Samaritans. And so if the Lord had filled them with the Spirit on that day, at the same time that they were born again, they never would have submitted to the apostolic leadership that was in the church in Jerusalem at that time in history. They would have formed their own separate Christian religion. I mean, just think of how many denominations in the world today, and think of it from that standpoint, but it was even worse than that. And the Lord wanted his church unified. And so he withheld, in an exceptional way, the baptism with the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans until they were willing to submit to apostolic authority in Jerusalem as represented by Peter and John, and that submission to their authority is represented by them laying hands on them. But if we're meant to take this as normative, like the Pentecostal and charismatic theologians insist, then that means, what do we need in order to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? We need two apostles from Jerusalem to come and lay hands on us, don't we? That's what they needed. If it's normative, If it's this is the way it's done, well, the Pentecostal theologians say, well, as long as it's some Pentecostal authority, as long as it's some pastor who's Pentecostal, as long as it's some charismatic who's a pastor or some kind of church leader. But that's not what's going on here. It's not a Pentecostal pastor that comes down. It's apostolic authority represented by Peter and John. And of course, that's not even possible anymore, is it? Because there is no apostolic authority alive on earth today, purposefully. All right, so it functions as an exception because of the Samaritan issue. Let's jump to the next one, chapter 10. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to speed up. Chapter 10, verse 44. This is the story of the first salvation of the first Gentiles that embraced the gospel. And big, huge backstory here, but we'll save that for when we eventually get to chapter 10. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, what things was he saying? The things immediately above where he came. Peter was sent by the Lord to the house of Cornelius, and it wasn't just Cornelius there, but his entire extended family that had been gathered there waiting for Peter's arrival. And he was sent by the Lord to preach the gospel of Jesus to these Gentiles. So he preached the gospel. But right when he was in the middle of his message, the Lord didn't even let him finish his message. I hate it when that happens. No, actually, I don't. I don't hate it at all. This is the Lord's interruption. This is the Lord showing, hey, you know, they got the message. They heard it. They believe it. Now stand aside, Peter. I'm working. And this is what goes on. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on who? All who heard the word. No exceptions. Everybody is included. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. They weren't expecting it, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Can you imagine that? And then verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So this is an exceptional circumstance. It's exceptional in an interesting way, because in this case, the baptism with the Holy Spirit preceded the baptism with water. Usually it's the other way around. Usually you get baptized with water, and as you're being baptized with water, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. But here, the Lord jumped. He jumped the line. He baptized them with His Spirit even as they were listening to the gospel being proclaimed, and He did it in order to confirm to the Jewish observers there, this is the Lord's work, and they are being saved the same way you were, and they're being filled the same way you were filled. And in this case, the Gentiles spoke with other tongues. What about back in the Samaritan circumstance that we just read? Did the Samaritans speak with other tongues when Peter and John laid hands on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit? No, they didn't. But these Gentiles did. So why? I'm just guessing here, and it's our conclusion to draw, because it's not explained. The first group of Jews that were saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit spoke with other tongues. First group of Gentiles that were saved spoke with other tongues. Is that meant to be normative? I don't think so. We'll see, because the Samaritans would have been left out forever in that case, and others that we'll see that will follow. All right, let's keep pushing here. Chapter 11. This is now Peter later explaining and describing this experience that we just read about as he's reporting back to the Jewish church in order to basically make the case that, hey, God saved these people and God baptized these people with the Holy Spirit. I couldn't stop it. Acts 11, verse 15. Peter is now describing what had just happened. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And this phrase, just as on us at the beginning. I have an issue with that if Acts chapter 2 is meant to be normative. They did speak with other tongues, but what was missing? I'm talking about in chapter 10. What was missing? There was no sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there were no divided tongues as of fire sitting on their heads. So how could he be sure? Well, he had good reason to be sure. The point is, we can't pick and choose what's normative. It either is or it isn't. So he's saying the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, meaning the absence of those two elements didn't dissuade Peter from concluding they just had the same baptism with the Holy Spirit that we had. And I remembered the word of the Lord as he's seeing them being filled with the Holy Spirit. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And I love that phrasing. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? This is God's work. He was doing it. I wanted to stop it if I could, but I couldn't. But I want you to notice this key phrase in verse 17. Let me reread it. Slow it down. If then God gave the same gift to them. So now we're dealing with different terminology, but the terminology is synonymous. So in one place, the experience is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In another place, the same experience is called being filled with the Holy Spirit. And here, the same experience is called the gift of the Holy Spirit. They don't mean three different things. They're not describing three different experiences. It's the same experience. So he says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus. When does it happen? It happens when you believe. If you're going to follow Peter's instruction and explanation and description, which I want to do that. I hope you do too. All right, chapter 15 now. Okay, this is a huge event in chapter 15. It's a council that formed in the city of Jerusalem to discuss and debate, what do we do with the problem of Gentiles being saved? How do we handle that? What do we say to these guys now that they're being saved? The Lord's saving them, it's obvious. We can't deny that, but what do we do with these Gentiles? And there's lots and lots in this chapter on other elements of Jewish-Gentile relationship to the Lord, but I would just want to focus on the words that are shared about the Spirit of God. This is, again, Peter later describing what happened to Cornelius and his family. Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about? That he was the first one privileged on the day of Pentecost to proclaim the gospel. And then on the circumstance of Cornelius and his household salvation and baptism with the Holy Spirit, he was also chosen to be the one to first proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. All right, what I want to focus your attention on is this kind of under-the-radar point in verse 8. But it's important that it not stay under the radar in your understanding. God who knows the heart, he knows what's really going on with people, whether they're really being saved or not being saved. God who knows the heart bore witness to them. God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. God bearing witness to them, what does that mean, God bore witness? It means God is saying, you belong to me. You're mine. You're saved. You're in my family. You're one of my children. You're among the sheep of my flock. You belong to me. And what is the witness? Giving them the Holy Spirit just as he gave the Holy Spirit to the true disciples on the day of Pentecost. If, this is why I said with great firmness at the beginning of this message, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, whether you describe it as a baptism, a gift, an infilling, whatever biblical terminology you want to assign to that, all three apply in the same way. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Him. But if you do belong to Him, you have been baptized, given the gift of, and filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no other option, because it's God's testimony that you truly are His. He intends all of His children to share in this special gift. All right, let's look at the second exception that I mentioned earlier, chapter 19. We're going to make it through the list. I don't always make it through my list, but today I'm going to make it through the list. All right, this is a second exception, just like the Samaritans were exception. And our point is, the reason why the Samaritans were not baptized with the Holy Spirit right at the beginning was they had to first submit to apostolic authority. But there are no more Samaritans. There's no more of that same kind of issue. So there's no more of that exception applying to us today. This is the second exception. These are not Samaritans. Does this exception apply to us? And does this become normative? You're going to see some people saved, and then you're going to see some people later filled with the Holy Spirit. Later. And so is that normative, that the filling should be sometime after the saving? Chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Are disciples saved or not saved? Saved. In every single case, a disciple is saved. If they're not saved, they're not a disciple. That's just the nature of being a disciple, a follower of the Lord. All right? So he found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, why in the world would he ask that question? Let me ask you this. Have you ever met someone that presented themselves as a believer to you, and you've never known them before? You're just meeting them. And do you typically follow up as your next question to them as you're getting to know them? "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" No. Apparently, Paul was observing something, and something wasn't according to an ordinary and normative pattern that he had learned to expect by this time. He said to these disciples, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No." Interesting answer. And then a follow-up with further information. "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, these are true disciples, but they're somewhat in spiritual ignorance at this point in their growth in the Lord. And there's an important reason why. And it's a reason why this is not a normative experience for them and doesn't apply to us either. "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul, logically, he's like a spiritual Sherlock Holmes here, tracking down the reason why this is such an unusual experience. Or circumstance with these people. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Why that second question? Because he expected that if you're baptized in the name of Jesus in water as a true believer in the true gospel of Christ, that you would experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling with the Holy Spirit in conjunction with your baptism. He expected that. And because that didn't happen, now he's questioning the nature of their water baptism. "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, into John's baptism." I would add, of course, like that's all they knew about. That's all they had heard about. Now, what does this mean? It means that some people, or at least one person, who had back before Jesus was publicly revealed as the Messiah, when John the Baptist was ministering in the vicinity of Judea and calling people to repentance and water baptism of repentance in order to get prepared for the arrival, the soon arrival of the Messiah. Someone had gone through all of that with John the Baptist, believed John the Baptist, had truly been saved, had been baptized with John, and then left Judea and traveled as far as Ephesus. And then was describing that to others who believed in the same way. And so that group that Paul now finds were all followers of, disciples of John the Baptist. Truly saved, but not truly saved in the new covenant sense. truly saved in the old covenant sense only. And Paul said, John, he's explaining now, taking them a step further. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had never heard the gospel of Jesus before. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Not just tongues, but prophesying as well. And there were about 12 men in all. And so you have this, what I'm going to call the Ephesians exception. Why is it an exception? Because I have never yet, I've been ministering for 40 years, I have never yet run into someone who was a disciple of John the Baptist but had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever encountered someone like that? You know, they've heard the message of John the Baptist. That's all they've ever heard. And they're faithfully following what they know. But they've never heard the full gospel of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior and the Lord. And as a result, only baptized in the name of John, so to speak, but a baptism of repentance in preparation for a coming Messiah. There is no one like that left on earth today. It was an exception for this transition time between old and new covenant. All right, so let's go back to chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll end right here. I just want to make one last point. I'll read 4 and 5 together because they're really a tandem. And while staying with them, this is the Lord Jesus, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John, this is the comparison that Jesus makes. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, isn't it also true, though, that believers in Christ are also baptized in water? Yes, of course. But that's no longer the emphasis. That's no longer the focal point. It's no longer what defines new covenant relationship with the Lord. We are baptized with water, but the greater element of what happens to us when we're saved, when we're born again, is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to see is that Jesus links these two things. John baptized with water. So my question is, who did John baptize with water? He baptized every person that came out to see him at the shore of the River Jordan and listen to his message to get ready by repenting for the coming of the Messiah. And everybody that responded in the right way in that circumstance to his message, he baptized. He didn't sift and pick and choose. He baptized everyone that came in repentance. And in the same way, who does Jesus baptize with the Holy Spirit? Everyone that believes in him. Everyone. No exceptions any longer. No Samaritan exception, no Ephesian exception. This is the purpose of the Lord. You are not intended to live the Christian life without being baptized with His Spirit, without receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, without being filled with His Spirit. It is a life that can only be lived by the grace and power and internal influence of the Holy Spirit upon every aspect and element of your walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word in all of its complexity and all of its simplicity. I want to thank you for your help for us to help us understand these passages in the book of Acts as they speak to this critically important experience that defines, in a sense, our Christian life, and that is the experience of being baptized with your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. We thank you, Lord, for baptizing us in water. We thank you for baptizing us with your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for filling us and enabling us to serve you and walk before you in a way that's pleasing in your sight. And bless, please, our continuing study through the book of Acts so that we would fully understand all that you revealed to us in the way that we should. We thank you in the name of the Lord. Amen. God bless everyone.